We've been dealing with the integrity and of the Scripture. We haven't got to say a whole lot about its authority. But this hour, I'm going to take that concept of authority and I'm going to deal again with the person of our Lord Jesus. And I'm doing this in somewhat of a devotional fashion. I'm going to try not to use the overhead projector. And I want to dedicate this to the teenagers who have sat so patiently with some heavy material that has no probably has no immediate relevance to them. I have two. I'm on family number two. I'm like Job. I'm doubly blessed. And I have two teenage daughters now. And we have a Bible study in our home twice a week to try to help our children get some good, solid teaching. And I know the teenagers like immediate relevance. I want it to be relevant right now. Life just isn't that way. Everything we learn isn't relevant right now. The quadratic equation probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but if you become an engineer, it will later on. It'll be very, very relevant. Information about God and His Word is the same way. Once you have the information, though, you often get the test, just like in school. So those of you who have been in these sessions, get ready for God to test you on this. Somewhere in the marketplace, somebody's going to ask you a question about this. You just mark my words over the next couple of weeks. With nothing further said, will you open your Bibles to John chapter 7, please? Why don't you keep your Bible open now, because I'm going to be reading in a couple places. And making comment about a unique phrase that I found in the New Testament many years ago in three places. So it happens that this becomes a three-point type message. I know you're not used to that, and you'll probably go home in shock, but that it turns out that way. It's the only three places that this I found in the New Testament, and it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of His uniqueness. I'll start reading in verse 37 of John, chapter 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," notice it's capitalized, reference to the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive," future tense it would happen, "for the Holy Spirit," King James says ghost, not too good of a translation, but good in their day. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice that that's in a parenthesis, put in there by the editors, properly so, because they're interpreting what Jesus said. Or John is interpreting what Jesus said, and he's saying, once Jesus goes into his glory, then the Holy Spirit is going to be given to believers, and he's going to indwell them, and out of them will come these rivers of living waters. What a magnificent privilege to live in an economy of God in which his very Spirit indwells human beings. Would you have believed that when you first became a Christian if it wasn't written in the text? We didn't know that. We had to learn that. And then we have to learn the implications and the manifestations of it in our life. But here, John is saying, when Jesus spoke of the living waters, he was talking about what believers would have in the indwelling of the Spirit. Verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, of a truth, this is the prophet," meaning the prophet that Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy would come. Others says, "No, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah." And then some says, "Well, that's confusing. Should the Messiah come out of Galilee? We know he was raised in Galilee. They just weren't aware of where he was born, right?" Because they knew Messiah would come out of Bethlehem in Ephratah. Okay? "Hath not the scripture said that Christ," or the Messiah, "comes of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a schism or a division among the people because of him, because of Jesus. "And some of them would have taken him, but no one laid hands on him." That means they would have taken him violently. And they would have did him in if they could have. Now, here is our important part. Then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? Okay? Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, I didn't look up how your NIV and New American Standard translates that. Can somebody help us there?
Why didn't you bring him in?
What did it say by the officers? Did it call them officers or?
Temple
police, which is a very good guards. Temple guards, just like a temple policeman. Now, if you look back at verse, if you have a Bible and you want to see what that's referring to, look across the page to verse 31. And many of the people believed on him, that is on Jesus, and said, When Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than this man hath done? And the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, that upset them. So in verse 32 it says, The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent temple guards, temple policemen, to what? To take him! Arrest him! We've got to get rid of this guy! People are going to believe on him. Let him go around talking all he wants, but once they believe his words, we're in trouble. So we'll silence him. We'll silence the opposition. So here comes these guards, and they're talking on the way, and they're saying, what did they say? What did they say we're supposed to say? We're going to go arrest him. Well, does that mean we'll have to chain him? Yeah, we'll probably have to chain him. Maybe he'll go quietly. I don't know. If he puts up a fight, what are we going to do? Well, we'll subdue him. We'll bring him in. It would be just like you if you were driving in the cop's car and say, how are we going to handle this situation? So here they come. And they get there right at the time when he stands up in that great day of the feast and he says, If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Let him drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture says. Is that pertinent to you right now? As the holy Old Testament said. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. And here come these guards over, and they just get there right about when that happens. And then they hear all these people talking. One nudges the other, and he said, Did you ever hear anything like that? And the guy said, Boy, this guy can really talk, can he? Look at the next statement. Pharisees brought these guys back, and the officers came back, and the Pharisee says, Why didn't you bring him in? And the officers answered, Never a man spake like this man. Never a man. There is the clause. Never a man. Very, very emphatic in Greek, and it's used three times in the Gospels, all relative to Christ. Okay? We're not allowed, or we're not supposed to be allowed. Where I live, it's used all the time. I ain't got none. We're not supposed to use double negatives in a sentence. But in Greek, it's you're allowed the double negative. You're allowed a triple negative. Where Jesus said to us who are believers, King James says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is a triple negative. I will never, ever, not leave you. It's as strong as you can get. And in every one of these cases where there's never a man, you have a double negative. And these officers who came to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ were instead arrested by his words, by how he spake. See, they were used to the Pharisees' teaching. And they would hem-haw around, add about 9,000 legalisms to everything they said, put burdens on the people that the people couldn't bear, confuse the people by what the Old Testament said, and here comes along our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks simply, plainly, and directly to the issues. And he speaks very, very authoritatively. He says, You have read in the law of Moses this, but I say unto you. He said, Maybe you've heard the teaching that that God is like the hub of a wheel, and all spokes lead to the hub, and all religions will eventually lead to God. But I say unto you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. He said, they said to him, show us the Father and it suffices us. And he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What you're going to know about God the Father, you're going to have to look at me to see it. You'll find it nowhere else, as it is manifested in me. You'll find things about the Father God in all the Bible, but you'll never find them fully manifested as you will find them in me. Look at me if you want to see God. He said, my way is narrow. Few that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow that. He's very dogmatic about who he is and of what his purposes were here on earth. And if you believe in the integrity of Jesus and the integrity of his word, you're not left with a lot of options about this, folks. So when someone asks me, well, what about all these people in the world? I say, they're not my responsibility. They're really not. The God of all the earth will do right by every creature on this earth because he is a just and righteous God. But I'm telling you the gospel. And since you know the gospel, you're responsible to believe the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit will woo you and woo you to the gospel because that is the only hope of the lost person. This is how our Lord categorized his mission and his purpose on this earth. And it's authoritative, folks. And these men who weren't believers, as far as we know, I don't know if they were believers. I know they were sent on a mission. The text is clear. And they were supposed to arrest the Lord and drag him in. And they got over there and they heard him talk and they said, we can't arrest this guy. He's something else. And they walked away empty-handed. And the Pharisees, when they came back, the next sentence says, are you also deceived? The very people who should have believed on the Lord, wrapped up in religion, wrapped up in the show, wrapped up in the garbs, even paraded around with scriptures between their head, Old Testament scriptures, wore their phylacteries on their head, did not come to know the Lord. How very sad. So, our Lord Jesus Christ was very unique in his word, in his public ministry. And this is a verbal testimony to the uniqueness and the authority of Jesus from a source that you wouldn't think it would come, palace or temple guards, temple policemen. Okay? Now I want to show you another one. The second one's recorded in all the Gospels. Will you look at Mark? Mark chapter 11. I've chosen the Mark account. Other ones add a few words to it, but I've chosen this one because there's a flow in it that I think will help us. I realize that most people here do not use... How many here this morning have a King James just to help me? Would you raise your hand? Okay. We're in a minority, folks. I do not use the King James because I think it's a better text. I use it because it's like a crutch to me. I've used it all my life, and I use a certain publication of it because I know where if somebody asks me a question, I can turn to the page, and if I don't remember the word, I know on the page where that statement is, and it's a crutch. Somebody asked me a question the other night, and I said, it should be right here on this page. I can't see it, and I had my finger right on it. So I use King James because it's like a crutch to me. This is what we've been talking about in these sessions, but let me hurry on to this second one. In Mark 11, our Lord is ready for what becomes known as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem 1 week before he's crucified. 1 week before he's crucified, he's going to enter like a king, except he's on a donkey. And the people are going to, you know, lay down palms in front of him and hail him and honor him. And a week later, they're going to say, crucify him. But this is that preparation for the, what is known as the triumphal entry. You read in verse 1 of Mark 11, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." Now, perhaps some of you have been to the Mount of Olives. As you leave Jerusalem on the eastern side, you ascend up to the Mount of Olives. And when you're at the top, I think it's about 2,400 feet, you can look back and look down at the city of Jerusalem. And beyond that then is Bethpage and then Bethany. Bethany was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. So here he is, nigh unto Bethpage, going toward Jerusalem. And he saith unto them, "Go your way," he's talking to his disciples now, 12, "Go your way into the village over against you," which would be probably Bethpage, "and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Untie him, loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him. And that person will say, okay, take him." And my goodness, they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And the person asked the question. Now, try to get the picture. Here they are on their way to Bethpage, and they said, what did he say we were supposed to do? And one says, well, I thought he said that there was going to be a colt up here. The word that's used for colt, excuse me, the word that's used for colt here could mean any young animal. It could mean like now, you folks that are farmers and are part of the West here and you know all about these terms, if I use the wrong term, please forgive me because I am very ignorant about animals. A foal. A young horse. It could mean that. In this case, it means a foal of an ass, a donkey. And so they're walking along. They said, yeah, he said there would be a young animal up there tied up. Yeah, and we're supposed to bring him. And the other one says, yeah, but he said nobody had ever ridden on the thing. And they said, oh, wait a minute. You mean we're supposed to bring an ass that's never been ridden on? And he says, yeah. Oh, brother. Gee. What a job that's going to be. Who's going to push him? You got a whip with you? Somebody cut a branch. We'll have a heck of a time with that animal. The other one says, well, I'll let one of you ride him back. Not me. Didn't you hear what he said? Nobody ever been on this colt. It was a colt upon which never a man sat, emphatic, double negative, never happened. I looked up the NIV last night, and it said the same thing. I just wanted to see how they translated it. Now, I'm city born, city fed, city bred, city dead. That's the epitaph on my tomb. It wasn't by choice. I mean, I think God was involved in that. I'm not even sure about that. I was raised in a tenement house with 12 families. And the only dirt, well, we had lots of dirt because it was in Pittsburgh, but the only dirt we had to grow anything was between the curb and the sidewalk. There was about 10 inches of dirt. And you had to take a pick because my mother made us dig it up every summer and plant flowers in the stupid thing, and they wouldn't last any time because we played baseball and everything else on the street and tramped down all the... I mean, it was insane, but I had to dig that every time. I am ignorant about animals. Now, let me suffer you an illustration. And often, as you get older in life, you think of all the things that Christians had to suffer under your ministry. And this is illustrative of that. I went to seminary for a year and a half in Fort Worth. I did not like seminary. I was very serious, and I liked the languages, but I didn't like seminary. I was young, and I was sort of hyperthyroid type, you know, active, nervous, and I smiled a lot. And the music director there at the school, he liked that. music directors like that, when you smile and sing and you're real active, you know. There was a guy, a pastor came from Everman, Texas, which is south of Fort Worth, and he needed a youth director and a song director, and I needed money. So anyhow, to make a long story short, it got down. Well, you could pull your trailer out here and park it behind the church, and you could be the youth leader, and we would need you to be the janitor of the church, and when the grass needs cut, you could cut the grass, and we'll pay you $15 a week. I said, it's a deal. I didn't even think twice about it. But really, folks, I am not a song leader. And I'm not a rural person. And all these people were, and all these kids were, they could ride horses, you know, dude, you know, get up on a saddle and jump around, flop back down, turn backwards. And they found out that I didn't know anything about horses. So they brought a horse. This horse had been ridden, it's tame, it's whatever, broken, whatever you do to a horse. And one Saturday morning, they brought the horse over, and the whole gang of them showed up, and I knew something was up when that happened. And they're going to get Mr. Merriman to ride the horse. So I had to do it, and I got on that horse, and I don't know how they did this, and I don't know why it happened. I know nothing. It was almost like it was computer programmed. The dog, there aren't many trees down there in Texas, and what they are, they're low. And this horse headed for the first tree. And I could see the branch coming. And I says, my God, what do I do? I pulled and I did everything you're supposed to do that I knew to do. Pulled the reins, did this, did that. He just kept going straight at the branch. So you know what I did? I put my head down around right by his ear, put my arms around him, and I said, you stupid horse, if you're going to knock my block off, yours is going right off with it. And right about that time, I could just feel the branch go right over my hair. And then the horse just trotted right back to all the teenagers like this. Now, I don't know how that happened. My stories are true. I assure you, this is true. I don't know much about horses. Since I lived in Colorado and I did a lot of elk hunting, we took horses. I've learned a lot about horses. Or I know enough that they're trouble. You do not get on a horse or a colt upon which no one has ever sat and expect that colt to take you directly to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, where hundreds of people are going to hail you as the Messiah or the King. See, the more they're around crowds, the more nervous they get. You do not do that. But Jesus did. One of the saddest and yet most beautiful verses in the Bible, because of the way it ends, is, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what you miss in the English translation is this. He came unto his own things. Okay? It's a neuter. And his own changes. His own people received him not. You see, the things received him. Animal life received him. This animal responded to him. He told his disciples to go fishing one time to get some tax, and they caught a fish, and he said the tax money would be there, and the tax money was in this fish. And, you know, that's one reason a lot of us are, well, we still fish. We just use that as excuse. He said if they could fish, we could fish, you know. And if God, you know, obviously God made the earth with 3/4 of water and 1/4 of land, and that's a clear indication that God wants us to fish 3/4 of the time and work 1/4. Or swim, right? He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. Nature received him. He could speak to a storm. He calmed the storm. He could create a situation where he could walk on the water. Because he's the Lord of nature. He's unique. There's nobody ever like Jesus. Nobody. He is unique. He came unto his own things, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the power, the exousia, to become the sons of God. which were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but which were born of God, regenerated by the Father God because they received Him. I hope you're numbered among that select body, the family of God. I hope there's no teenager here that has not yielded to His authority, because when you yield to Him, you yield to His authority. When you receive Him, you receive His authority. He's the Lord, period. And you may just have received Him as your Savior and your first understanding of Him, but when you did that, you received the Lord. The emphasis of Scripture is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that initial confrontation you have should be relative to the gospel and your sins. And you come to understand Him as the Savior. But the moment you trust Him as your Savior, you grow into the concept of His Lordship, or you should if you grow. He's unique. He's unique. There's one more. Does anybody know where it is? Never a man? Never a man. John 19. John 19. Our Lord has died on the cross. It is nigh unto a Sabbath, that is, it's late in the evening. And the Sabbath is a special Sabbath in the Hebrew calendar, and a body is not permitted to be on the cross on a Sabbath. That's why they pierced His side, to make sure He was dead. That's why, from human viewpoint, they pierced His side. He was already dead. But they pierced His side from prophetical viewpoint, divine viewpoint, so the Scripture might be fulfilled. So he's died. This information is all in the previous paragraph. So we read in verse 38 of John 19. And after of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews. He wasn't too verbal. He was careful. But in his heart, he had trusted Christ. He went and he besought Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, or says it's fine. He, that is Joseph, came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Oh, I love that. I love that. There is a genitive of time in the Greek language. And in John 3, the only place, by the way, where Jesus says to a man, you must be born again, he says it to a theologian, that Nicodemus came to him by night. And it's a genitive of time, and it's descriptive of the time. What it's saying is, he came to Jesus in the nighttime time of time. Because he didn't want anybody to know that he was coming to Jesus. So he has selected a dark time so they couldn't see him. And it was to Nicodemus, of course, that Jesus said, you must be born again before you can see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're down the end of Jesus' ministry, and here is Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this teacher of the Pharisees, famous man, came with Joseph to take the body. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, an aromatic compound, about 100-pound weight. And when they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They just wound them all up like a mummy, put these spices in with his body. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, a tomb, wherein never a man yet laid or had been placed. And they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was close to where they were. Okay. They put him in a tomb that had not been used. Now, interesting enough, you know, the Lord, he never moves into rented property. He always buys the property before he moves in. And that's what he did with us who are redeemed. He bought us first. Then when we trust him, he moves into the property. Well, Jesus didn't mind in this case because he was only borrowing it for 3 days. He wasn't going to stay in that tomb very long. And when you read the accounts closely, with respect for the text, you find that when these disciples came to the tomb, they found these burial clothes all neatly laid aside in the tomb. But of course, they didn't find a body. He's not in the tomb. Not there. Because he was raised physically from the dead. This becomes part and parcel, of course, of the Christian faith. This marks out the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ to every other religious leader in history or in time. If you become a Buddhist, you can go to Gautama the Buddhist's tomb. He dies approximately 490 BC in a town in India. He's burned and his ashes are distributed to eight sacred areas and mounds that were erected in India. Many young people have a trouble today and are seeking Eastern religions as an answer to their needs. They will find only the emptiness that any religion offers other than life in Christ. If you are interested in Muslim or Islam, you can visit Muhammad's tomb. He dies in Medina in 632 AD, and Medina becomes then a sacred place to the Islam. And you can go, in fact, you are encouraged to go at least once in your lifetime. That becomes almost a demand if you are a Muslim. You can go to any religious leader's tomb in the world and see where they were buried, and the remains are there. But you will not find the remains of our Lord Jesus anywhere because he physically, of course, is raised from the dead. He is unique in his death. Now, I'd like to show you a passage in Romans about the significance of this. Will you look at Romans chapter 1? I should have written the NIV or the New American Standard Translation about this, on this verse, but I didn't do it, so I'll have to read it from the King James. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then you have a parenthesis, at least the King James has a parenthesis, in which he begins to explain something about this gospel. Gospel means good news. The gospel of God which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's our reference to the Old Testament. The good news of Messiah was not something that new, that it was propagated all through the Old Testament. Jesus simply culminates all those prophecies. And in the Gospels, there are at least 280 prophecies that are fulfilled and are referenced in the Gospels. So the Gospel was not something that was totally new. This Gospel, verse 3, concerned his son. And I think in your, does it say his son, our Lord, in the New American or the NIV? Does it say his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Just his son. See, okay, there's a place where they leave out the words Jesus Christ. There's one of these little variant readings that they had to choose. King James says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made or became or came into existence in terms of his human body, through the seed of David, according, and then they qualify it, according to the flesh. Humanly, he came through David. Divinely, he was virgin born. He is the unique man of this universe. There is nobody like Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. And it's the greatest mystery of the universe historically. Who can comprehend all the implications of that? I can't. But as a man, he said, I thirst. I hunger. I am tired. But as deity, he says, no man takes my life from me. I both lay my life down, I will take it up again. He said, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's deity speaking. You see? Jesus was unique. And this is what the text of Scripture protects. And now David is pointing out that uniqueness. And in the fourth verse, he gives us a very, very pointed statement about the meaning of the resurrection. And he is declared, placarded, announced, pronounced, emphasized, like a big signboard on a highway, you know, that gets your attention. He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. In other words, in the divine plan of the resurrection and of the mission of Jesus Christ, and particularly the meaning of the resurrection, Jesus was to give up his life and then take it up again, or the Father was to raise him from the dead. And that certified the veracity of his teaching. That is what this verse is saying. He is declared by God to be what he said he was. And that, what did he say he was? He was the unique, monogenes, only begotten Son of God. Now, bottom line, folks. What we have been dealing with in the last four sessions is the integrity of this word. We have not been able to take the following step about its authority and its finality. And then we could go another step and talk about its canonicity. We have not been able to do that. But the major issue of this text revolves around this person, Jesus Christ, and his authority. I don't think so much the issues are intellectual. All of these supposed errors and so on that were in the Bible can be easily answered intellectually, rationally. I think it's a matter of the rejection of the authority of the person of Jesus Christ. When I deal with people who have questions, I make a direct effort to get to Jesus Christ. You get your mind straight on who this person was and what he accomplished, and all the other pieces will fall into place in your life, I assure you. God says, my Son, who comes in the form of Jesus, says, I am the Son of God. I come to exegete the Father to you. John 1:14, he uses the word exegete. I'm going to tell you what God is like. But that's not the only reason I came. I came because in our plan, eternally, I am the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Don't miss this person in your life. Some things you can be ignorant of and get away with a lot in life. Don't be ignorant of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, how much he loves you. Don't let that happen. He's special. And there'll never be anybody like him again, and God hasn't come over the parapets of heaven and slap you upside the head with a 2x4 or strike you with a thunderbolt and say, hey, I got something I want to tell you. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, this is my beloved son. Hear you him. Hear you him. He's authoritative. Tonight we're going to summarize this. I hope you can be here. We're going to go over some of the issues of how this authority of the word should affect us in our values, in our attitudes. Shall we close in prayer? I do not know the spiritual state of everybody in this place, and I wouldn't even have, I don't have the capacity to judge it. Only God can do that. But it's possible you're here and you have never, in your frame of reference, your heart, your mind, you've never received the Lord. Maybe you don't have assurance of forgiveness of sins. And you can do that right where you are. I think we've said enough this morning for you to know that Christ died for you, he loved you, and the Bible says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He's not asking you to turn over a new leaf. He's not asking you to try. He's asking you to trust him. Trust what he said he came to do, and that was to die for your sins. And you can trust him right now, right where you're at. I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that in the past. If I can help you with the meaning of that, feel free to talk to me after. I'm glad to help you. If you don't want to talk to me or you're embarrassed to talk to me, maybe you could talk to some other Christian friend in this church that could help you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the clarity of the message of our Lord, that it's not ambiguous, that he spoke with authority and a directness. He spoke to the issues. He did not dodge them. He did not accommodate himself to liar or to religious error or to attitudes of people. We thank you that his mission was accomplished and that the resurrection from the dead is your assurance that he is who he said he was and that he accomplished what he said he would. May we leave this place with personal confidence, each one of us, in those truths. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.